passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
This morning we're going to talk about something called spiritual apathy. And if you have grown up in the church, or maybe you've been a Christian for a while in the church, chances are you are battling spiritual apathy. Spiritual apathy is when you become so used to Jesus, or you become so accustomed to the Bible, and you become so accustomed to church, you start to take everything for granted. And instead of being passionate for Jesus and excited for Jesus, you've actually grown maybe cool and sort of indifferent for Jesus. At one point, Jesus was a person that you loved, but maybe now he's more like a principle or a belief system, and you've got a cool distance in your heart from him. Now, how are we going to study apathy and the effects of apathy and how to recognize apathy in our life? We're going to do that by looking at the book of Malachi. Now, Malachi is a book in the Old Testament. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And just so you know, we're in a series right now where we are looking at books in the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets, they actually wrote between 800 and 400 BC, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And they're pretty helpful and good for us. So if you have your outlines, we're going to dive into that. We'll start with background. Malachi. When was Malachi written? It was written around 420 BC. You could put that graphic up for me. Special thanks to Jordan. Shout out to him who put the graphic together for myself and for anyone else who's teaching. You can see what's going on. Malachi is the last guy in the list there. He is known as one of the post-exilic prophets. And you know, some of you are like, post-exilic? That sounds like a food additive. I mean, maybe that's the kind of stuff that JFK Jr. is telling us we shouldn't eat. I mean, should I stay away from post-exilic or should I eat post-exilic? What's that? I'm going to explain what post-exilic means, and it's not that big of a deal. If you look at that chart, you remember there is two big events that happen on the timeline. First was in 722 BC, after the kingdom was divided, God sent the Assyrians in to conquer the northern kingdom and bring them into exile. And then in 586 BC, God, in judging the southern kingdom's sin, sent the Babylonians in, and he brought them into exile. The good news is, and I love this about God, even though he disciplines his people for their sin, he doesn't give up on people with their sin. And by the way, that's good for us to know, isn't it? God's not going to give up on you. And he's not going to give up on me. He may discipline us, but he doesn't walk away from us. You see, the southern kingdom, God said through the prophet Jeremiah that you are going to be in exile for 70 years, and then I will visit you and I will take you out. That seemed like it was going to be impossible. Babylonians, world power, Babylon, Iraq, like, how are you going to take us out of that? Well, something happened during those 70 years that nobody saw coming, which is God raised up the Medes and the Persian and a king named Cyrus, who's the Medo-Persian king, and he actually conquered the Babylonian Empire. And he hops in, he's the new sheriff in town. He's like, man, what are all these people doing around here? You mean they're not allowed to go home? I have an idea. And God's the one who gives him the idea. Exactly 70 years after the Jews came in, Cyrus said, you guys can return home. Now, many of the Jews did not go back, but about 50,000 made the 900-mile journey back from Iraq to Jerusalem. And thanks to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, who were two other minor prophets, eventually the Jews rebuilt the temple. Thanks to Nehemiah and his leadership, eventually they rebuilt the wall around the city, so it looked like things were going well. I mean, we have the temple rebuilt, the sacrifices are being offered, people are going to their version of church, the temple, the city has walls, but they're pretty much living in poverty. There's no prosperity. And after a while, you know who they start blaming, right? Instead of looking in the mirror, where do they go? God, it's your fault. You said you're going to bring us back here. You brought us back here, but things aren't going well here. Then eventually, about 100 years after they return from exile, God raises up Malachi, and he gives to Malachi his words, and Malachi tells them why their lives are not going well, why they're not experiencing God's hand of blessing, but instead continuing to experiencing God's hands of discipline. Now, the reason it's called a post-exilic book is simply because it was written after the exile. It's the last book written after the exile. Now, who was the author? The author of Malachi is a guy named Malachi. Pretty straightforward. We find that in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Two things. These are not Malachi's words to Israel. These are God's words to Israel, and Malachi is just the mouthpiece. Secondly, some of you are wondering how his name should be pronounced. Should it be Malachi or Malachi? The answer is it should be Malachi, because if it was Malachi, he'd be Italian. Right? He's not. He's a Jew. In this book, what are some things he says are going to be the problems? Why are these people suffering? Well, here's the first one, and I hinted at this at the introduction. The people had become apathetic about God. They had lost their fear of God. They had become disobedient to God. And so God had withdrawn his hand of favor and blessing from them. This can be really applicable to us. It may have been written hundreds of years ago. But sometimes we grow apathetic towards God. Sometimes we become comfortable being disobedient to God. And sometimes God, as a result, disciplines us or withdraws his hand of favor from us. So this whole book is extremely applicable to our everyday life. Second thing we should know, the people were inviting God's judgment. By that I mean the longer they lived in disobedience, the longer they continued in disobedience, the more they were actually calling into question the legitimacy of their relationship with God in the first place. Now, I'm not saying that they weren't God's people, but just the evidence of it in their every life would sort of indicate they probably weren't acting like they knew God in the first place. See, as Christians and as non-Christians, all of us sin. All of us face temptation. All of us fall to temptation, but there's to be a difference in the way what happens after a Christian sins and after a non-Christian sins. As a Christian, we see our sin. God's Holy Spirit works in our heart. We find ourselves broken with our sin. We confess. We repent. We call out to Jesus, "Jesus, please forgive me and cleanse me and make me new from my sin." In fact, that's a continual process in the Christian life, isn't it? We keep falling to sin and again. Again, but we keep going back to God's grace through Jesus. But what happens if you fall into sin, but then you don't feel convicted about sin? You fall into sin, but then you just continue in sin. In fact, you become comfortable in sin. If you continue in sin and become comfortable in sin, it's sort of calling into question whether you have the Holy Spirit working in your life at all. And this is what these guys were doing. They had become comfortable in sin in a long-term way. It started, began to, like, do you guys even know the God who brought you out of exile? Why are you so comfortable with this? A couple of verses just to tell you some of the flavor of the book. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes." There it is, the disobedience. "And you've not kept them." This has been a long-term thing. It's been going on for a while. But then he says this, "Return to me. And I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. This morning, I don't know what may be going on in your heart. I don't know what's going on in the secret world of your life. Maybe there's been a long-term issue of disobedience, a hidden sin that nobody really knows besides you and God. And you say, "God, if I really broke from that, I really stepped away from that bottle and I totally stepped away from it. I really cut off that internet. because I know the things I look at are wrong. It'd be too hard. And even then, you'll never forgive me. You'll never use me after what I've done for so many years. Yet know what the scripture says here? After so many years of sinning against him, God says, just return to me. I will return to you. Folks, the good news is your friends, your family may hold a grudge against you after long-term persistent sin, but God doesn't. Did you get that? He forgives you completely and fully. Just return to me. He says, I promise I will return to you. Some more verses on the flavor of this book. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? You see, they have become apathetic, not really desiring to honor God with their life. No reverence for God in their life. And by the way, it wasn't just the people who had become apathetic, but even the priests, the religious leaders had become apathetic. That's how this is all over the place. Malachi chapter 2, 1 through 2. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. So we see the people in Malachi are completely disconnected between how they're living and how they're living, and the sin in their life is impacting their experience of life. And when things aren't going well, who are they blaming? Who are they blaming? God. When whose fault is it? Their own. It reminds me of Proverbs 19, verse 3. Some of you are in Iron Man relationships. This is a great Iron Man verse, by the way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. When a man's own folly brings his way to ruin, who does he blame? He rages against the Lord. Next point, how is Malachi structured? You need to understand how this book is put together, and once you do, it'll make a lot of sense. It's based around six disputes. God's going to bring up six issues with the people, and what's going on in their life as to why he's withdrawn his hand of favor. And as I put you in the graphic there, the interesting part is the first dispute and the last dispute actually connect together. They're both about spiritual apathy in their life as it's showing up in their relationship with God. The second and the fifth disputes connect together. It's about how their spiritual apathy is showing up in their relationship with their worship, in particular the area of their giving. And the middle two connect. The third and the fourth dispute show his spiritual apathy as it shows up in their relationships with other people. Now this morning, I'll tell you, I was 15 minutes too long in first service. And if I was to cover all six disputes, which I didn't cover in first service, you would be here way too long. So don't worry, I won't cover all six. What I'm going to try and do is cover the center two, which are about spiritual apathy showing up in our relationships with other people, and the next ring out, which is about spiritual apathy showing up in our worship, in particular in the area of how we give and what we give to God. So with that, let's go ahead and start on the second page. Spiritual apathy shows up in how we treat people. By the way, just so you know, Malachi is extremely practical. So get ready for a lot of practical stuff. True worship means forming and keeping godly families. Here's the dispute. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. How? For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. God says, you want to know why I'm displeased with you? You want to know why I'm withholding my hand of blessing from you? I'll be real clear and simple. It's because you've married the daughter of a foreign god. You are marrying, or I should say, dating and marrying people who are not part of the body of God, or you would say part of the body of Christ. This is not because God wants ethnic purity. It has nothing to do with this. This is because God wants spiritual purity. God knows that when his people start dating and they start marrying people who are outside of the family of faith, it will pull their heart away from God. It will ultimately lead them to worship false gods, and it will lead to their own spiritual destruction. And if you've read the Old Testament, it happens again and again and again where God's people sort of intermingle with the nations around them, and they start marrying the daughters of foreigners of the nations around them, and they find their hearts led astray. Poster child example of this is a guy called Solomon. You guys thinking about him when I was talking about it? Solomon, a man who's the wisest person to ever live, a man to whom God appears twice, yet he starts marrying and dating foreign women. And the sort of the postscript on Solomon's life is his many wives pulled his hearts away from God. He ended up in spiritual apathy towards God. Now, I want to say something to you. If you think that you're different, if you think you're wiser than Solomon, if you think this doesn't apply to you, you really have to think again. It's very applicable. Nothing has changed, folks. God calls his people in the church to only date and only marry someone who knows and loves Jesus Christ. And by the way, some people are thinking, okay, I'm going to date somebody who knows Jesus. Yeah, all they can do is barely spell the name Jesus. You're not trying to find somebody like that. You're trying to find somebody who is passionately in love with Jesus Christ. Somebody who's burning hot for him, not cool for him. Some of you young folks are saying, well, I don't get it. You know, how am I going to meet and marry somebody who loves Jesus if I don't actually date them and go out with them and get to know them? And all the people who are already married are just going, you don't need to date a non-Christian to know if they love Jesus or not. It's really sort of simple. Because when you're getting to know someone of the opposite sex, what automatically happens is what leaks from your lips are the things that are important in your life. True? Now, if you're getting to know somebody of the opposite sex and you never hear leaking from their lips things about the Bible, things about Jesus, and things about church, the reason they're not talking about those things is because those things are not an important part of their life. So you already know that there's no point in dating them. There's no point in getting to know them anymore. Let me be clear. Dating and then ultimately marrying a non-Christian is not just an unwise choice. It is a spiritually disobedient choice. And I would take it even one step further. It is an act of slow motion spiritual suicide. If Solomon, as I said before, who's the wisest man who ever lived, and who was even used by God to write part of the scriptures itself, could have his heart grow cold towards God and become apathetic towards God because of his foreign wives, what makes you think you're better or different? We're not going to be the exception to the rule. Some other bits of advice for you. You may meet somebody who's gorgeous. Maybe she's Miss America. You know, you're thinking, I could marry her, I could date her, and you get to know her. Man, it would be wonderful to be so close with her. But I'll tell you, if she doesn't know Jesus, you are never going to be satisfied and you're never going to be close. There is nothing better than being able to be with your wife and when you're going through the hard times in life to be able to pray together at night. Be able to talk about the Bible together at night, to be in spiritual sync together. Imagine if you marry somebody who you think is incredibly attractive and wonderful, but you're not spiritually in sync. You will never be satisfied and emotionally close. This is so incredibly practical. Not only that, but think about your children. Say you marry an unbeliever. How are you going to raise your children? By yourself teaching them about Jesus. By yourself going to church. How does that produce satisfaction on Sunday mornings? Or even worse, imagine you marry somebody who's going to teach them something else instead of Jesus. That's all long-term frustration. So God, because he loves you and because he cares about you and he wants the absolute best for your life, he says, only date and only marry people who are passionate for Jesus. And he says that because he wants what is best for you. He's not trying to take fun away from you. This is found also in the New Testament. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Paul is saying, you may think you're getting along really well with this person, but it's like light and darkness. Actually, if you don't both know Jesus, you ultimately have nothing in common. The base of your life, the motivation of your life, the foundation of your life is different. You can't erect a life together on that. So the first thing they were doing that was bringing God's discipline upon them is they weren't forming godly families. They were dating and marrying unbelievers. The second thing is they weren't keeping godly families. We find this in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. And but you say, oh, why does he not? Well, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. What else were they doing? They were divorcing their wives and marrying other women. Now, why were they divorcing their wives? If you read this carefully, there's a little phrase in here that tells us the reason. It says, the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her. These guys were saying, you know, we did have an exciting relationship before, but now she's a little bit older. You know, she's not as exciting as she once was. She doesn't have the energy she once did. But now I've met this other person who's a little more younger, a little bit more exciting, a little bit more thrilling. And I've got this sort of idea that maybe the grass is greener on the other side. So I'm going to divorce my wife and get this new wife. And in context, by the way, the women who they're marrying are even the unchristian women or the women outside of God's family. And God says, hey, I am not happy about this at all. You wonder why I've withdrawn my hand of favor from you? I'm telling you, he says, right here. He says, when he united them, there was a portion of God's Spirit with them in their union. God knit them together, and God wants them to stay together. Incidentally, let me just express this to you so we get some of these basics. Just so you know, the state did not create the institution of marriage. They may tell you they did. God created the institution of marriage. He created it in Genesis. And because God created marriage, God gets to define marriage. And God made a man and a woman. And the two knit together is what marriage is about. Now, the state may try to redefine marriage, but they can't do that because they didn't create marriage. Incidentally, what you saw, Malachi says that when a husband and wife are united, there's a portion of God's Spirit in their union, which means God is involved in knitting a husband and wife together. So when you divorce, you're tearing apart something God has united. This is one of the reasons that Christians typically have a marriage at a church. It's not just because there's extra seating. Really, well, it's the truth. It's because you're in God's house. And I've done many marriages, and we typically say in the beginning, say, we're gathered here, God, with you as the greatest witness. This is a religious ceremony, and God, you are the one who are going to unite the husband and wife together. And what was happening is when they're divorcing their wives, they're tearing apart a union that God has created. And God is holding these men accountable for the damage that they are creating in breaking these unions and the damage that they are creating in their wives' lives by divorcing them simply because they don't love them anymore. And there's a similar theme that goes on in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It says this, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." And then it says, "so that your prayers may not be hindered." So husbands, if you don't honor your wives, and you pray and talk to the Lord and you ask something for him, God's like, you think I'm going to listen to you the way you're treating my girl? Absolutely not. I've knit you together and you should be staying together. Another reason men should stay faithful to their wives. He said in here, what was God desiring? To raise godly offspring. When a man divorces his wife and there's children in that marriage, how much damage do you think that divorce does to the children? Tons of damage to the children. Long-term damage. And God says, I'm a witness to that. And you wonder why I'm going to withdraw my hand of blessing on you. When a husband divorces his wife, another thing that Malachi says is he covers himself with violence. Not just touches violence, but covers his garment with violence. I've been a pastor for 30 years, and I've seen way too many divorces, and I've had to walk through way too many divorces. And in divorces, sometimes there's physical violence. Sometimes there's verbal violence. Most usually there is. But there's always devastating, devastating emotional violence. I was listening to somebody who was talking about a divorce that he went through, and how devastating it was. He says, you know, it's like I was there for the murder of somebody I loved and I committed it. I thought, that's well stated. I was there for the murder of somebody I loved and I committed it. I can tell you that I counsel people and I meet to counsel some guys. Some guys I've met for over 2 years straight, counseling them as they are still 2 years later grieving on a morning that I meet with them, grieving over the divorce because it's painful. It's not casual. You hear no-fault divorce or we'll divorce and we'll be happier. We'll divorce and we'll move on. It doesn't work that way. That's not what God says. It's not good. That being stated, I should throw the other side of the equation. Does the Bible say that divorce is ever allowable? It does say there are times when divorce is allowable, like when there's persistent sexual infidelity. It's not required, but it is allowable. Or when somebody abandons their spouse and moves away, and you never hear from them again. The Bible says divorce is allowable in that case. So the first thing we find is, why was God withdrawing his hand of favor? Why was he disciplining them? Because they were not forming godly families. They were dating and marrying non-Christians, and they were not keeping godly families. They were divorcing their wives instead of staying with their wives. The next thing we see, true worship means treating our neighbors with justice. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is actually good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, well, where's the God of justice? So God says, all right, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widows and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord. The people were frustrated. It's like people who do evil, they said. God doesn't bring any justice on them. And God, we're your people, but you don't show any favor to us. They said it's all backwards. They just have a complete disconnection. So God says, you want justice? You want me to bring judgment? Okay, I'm going to start with my people. Because you're my people, so I'll start with you. In that case, he says, what about those who are involved in sorcery among you? God's people shouldn't be involved in Ouija boards. They shouldn't be involved in tarot cards. They shouldn't be involved in anything, any connection with false religions and the occult. You want me to bring judgment? He says, what about those among you who are involved in adultery? That as God's people, we should be sexually pure before marriage and sexually faithful within marriage. And some of you are going, well, that's good. At least I've been sexually faithful in marriage, been pure before marriage. And then I would say, well, how about your pornography problem? Are you faithful? Are you pure? Would you want God for judgment? Here's another one. Those who swear falsely. That means those who say things, but they don't actually keep their word. You ever meet those kind of people? They promise you everything but fulfill on nothing. You know what I'm talking about? As Christians, that should not be at all part of our life. If we say something, we should do everything we can to keep our word, not to bend it or ignore it. Swear and share, they're close. I'll share something personal from my life. I have a family member who worked for a number of years, got involved working with a Christian business. And at first, we were thrilled as a family. The family member's working for a Christian guy. You know, he would talk to me, come into work and the Bible would be open and the boss would have a verse of the week highlighted for all the employees and he would pray with them and that was great. But the problem became is, he said, well, I'll get you health insurance. The health insurance never came. In a few years, it became, well, I'll give you a raise. Raises never came. And it became one after the other after the other. Finally, the relative of ours left the business and he said, I am so upset. Not because things fell apart at the business, but because he claims to be a Christian and he doesn't keep his word. Whole witness had blown at that point. That shouldn't be what it's like for us as Christians. We should be men and women of our word. Another example, he talks about the sojourners. We should treat the sojourners right. Now, who are the sojourners? We call them immigrants or illegal immigrants today. People who are from another country, who are in our country, who maybe don't know the language, they sort of are defenseless. They're sort of vulnerable. And many people like to take advantage of those people. An example of this comes from another part of our family. A person works up in the cities in construction in Minneapolis. And what he's told me is there's construction crews out there that are charging just peanuts for their work, doing drywall and other things. And you wonder, how can they do it? Because how do they make ends meet? Well, then you realize who's on their crew is a bunch of illegal immigrants who have good skills, but they're all getting paid under the table. They're all getting paid barely nothing. And they have to take the work because they need to feed their families. And they can't complain about it or they'll be deported. Now, I know that the illegal immigrants shouldn't be here, and I get all that, but the other side is, what about the boss that's employing them? What about the boss that's taking advantage of them? What about the boss that's using that to then get work that they shouldn't be able to get because they can undercut everybody else? That's not what a Christian does. That's not how a Christian lives. It's not treating our neighbors fairly. So the first set of pair has to do with relationship with people. forming and keeping godly families. If we're not doing that, it's a sign of spiritual apathy. If we're taking advantage of our neighbors, not being keeping our word, we're taking advantage of others, that's a sign of spiritual apathy. Now let's go out one ring. Spiritual apathy shows up in how we give. True worship means giving God our best. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, priests who despise my name. But you say, well, how have we despised your name? God's clear. By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, now entreat the favor of the Lord that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So what were the people offering and the priests accepting? Defective sacrifices, lame animals, sick animals, the animals that they couldn't bring to market because nobody would want them, nobody would even bother to buy them. They were giving God their junk instead of giving God their best. Leviticus chapter 22 was very clear that the animals that were offered to be were to be pure, they were to be spotless, they were to be the best because God deserves the best. Isn't that true? And if God deserves the best and his people are giving him the garbage from their lives, the leftovers from their life, the things that are unwanted in their life, do you think God is pleased with those kind of offerings? God says, you wonder why I have withdrawn my hand of favor from you. I think it's pretty clear. Just look at what you're giving me. It sort of reminds me of when you go to a birthday party and you're supposed to get a nice gift for somebody you care about. Instead of getting a nice gift, you give your friend a used gift card. You know, it says $50 on it, but you have it crossed off on the back and says it still has $4.29 left on it. And it's actually for a restaurant that is only located in Sioux Falls. You know, well, your friend's like, why did you give me this? Well, I couldn't use it anymore. I don't go to Sioux Falls that often. And the guy, well, what do you think? I'm going to go to Sioux Falls for $4.29? You give me something that doesn't mean much to you because I don't mean much to you. That's the message that God is giving when they give their worst instead of giving their best. So how does this apply to us? How do we give God our best instead of our worst? Here's some examples that came up to mind. And by the way, some of you listen to these examples and say, well, that's not me. Well, quite honestly, it was me. Because as a pastor, your examples usually come from your own lives. Not from somebody else's. Here's one. When you come to church on Sunday morning, are you awake enough to be able to give your best? Or do you stay up all late Saturday night watching the midnight movie like I used to, getting to bed at 2 a.m. and then coming to church and even double shots on Starbucks just to keep awake? Giving God your leftover energy, leftover time, sort of the time when you're good for nothing else. That's when I would go to church. God's not pleased with that, is he? God is the best. He deserves my best. Here's my challenge for you. Go to bed on Saturday night at a reasonable hour so you can get up bright and bushy-tailed on Sunday morning and give God your best. He deserves it. Another example of that. Singing. Now, you guys are pretty good at singing, but I've seen people over the years when we sing, You know, they are not singing. Their mouth is closed. They are counting ceiling tiles. I'm convinced of it. And sometimes I've even talked to them and said, hey, come on, join us in singing. Well, I don't sing that well. I'm like, I know. But that's why we're all singing. So we can't hear you, but God can hear you. And besides, it's not about you being impressed around other people. We're singing together to Jesus. Just do your best. Do your best. That's what he wants. Give your best. Another one is when it comes to preaching. And I've seen this on occasions. When I'm up preaching, you have people I've seen in the back. One guy was ordering DoorDash, you know, for lunch after the service. Another guy was doing it. I talked to him. I'm like, what were you doing? He's like, I was on Amazon doing my Christmas shopping. I'm like, what are you doing? I'm like, when the preacher is preaching and the word is open, keep your phone off. Give God your best attention. Say, Lord, teach me something from your word. Show me something. Bring me to repentance. I want to become more like Jesus, and this is my window of opportunity to do that. Here's another one. After church, hang out and talk to people. Now, you guys, I know, are not too much this way. You're pretty good. I had to have a talk with the Spirit Lake campus on this one because I would say amen, and it looked like the start of the Kentucky Derby. You know, where the doors all fly open and everyone's running out to get to their car. They're all like patching out who can be first in line for the buffet. I'm like, guys, no. Give your best. And part of giving your best to Jesus is staying around. It's talking to people. It's actually getting to know people. And it's encouraging people. And people are like, really? Where does it say that in the Bible? Hebrews 10:25. Look at the next verse in your outline. Not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. When you meet together, we're supposed to gather and spend some time encouraging one another. How can we encourage one another if we don't take the time to know one another, right? Can I get an amen out of that? Be Baptist. Yeah, it's very true. Giving God our best means hanging out. Now, let me jump to point B here. True worship means giving our tithe. Malachi chapter 3. For I, the Lord, do not change. Remember that little phrase. Return to me, I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So when they brought animals, we've already seen they were bringing the leftover animals, the defective animals, the animals nobody wanted. But when it came to their finances, their giving to the storehouse, which is the temple, many of them, most of them, were not bringing anything. They weren't bringing their tithes. They weren't bringing their contributions. Now, what is a tithe? Some of you were wondering. That's a word you're not familiar with. A tithe is a Hebrew word literally meaning a tenth. Typically, God's people give 10% of their income in worship to God. Now, this is, we can get into all kinds of discussion here. I'm not going to go too far afield on this, but tithe is a good guideline for our giving. Tithe is not an issue of like paying your dues, like you're part of a fraternal organization. The church, I pay my dues of 10%. No, it's part of your worship. Those who claim to love God, to be saved by Jesus, yet do not worship at all by giving something from their wallet, there is a major disconnect in their life, isn't there? Because you put your money into the things that are important to you. If God is not important to you, you won't put any money into him. And if God is important to you, we will put money into him as part of our worship. And as part of that worship, we typically give a tithe. Now, if you look at Malachi, it's an interesting thing. tithe, giving a tithe has to do with trusting God, doesn't it? God had said here, if you will just give, I will throw open the very floodgates of heaven and meet your needs. Giving to God is a matter of, do we trust God to meet our needs? In fact, if you notice, there's also a promise in here. If we give to God, he promises he will meet our needs. So let's look through some of these I put down. I did this section a little differently because I wanted you to have these things clearly in the notes. Why do believers sometimes avoid tithing? They don't tithe because they don't trust God to meet their needs. Tithing is a matter of trusting and believing that God will be faithful to take care of us. I'd like to ask you, would you rather be somebody who's tithing and trusting and watching God show up to provide for your needs? Or somebody who's like the people in Malachi's day, who refuse to give, who as a result end up under God's hand of discipline, and God's not committed to meeting their needs? Here's another one. What if I can't afford to tithe? When we tithe, as I mentioned, God promises to meet our needs and bless our lives. So maybe a better question is, can I afford to not tithe? I would rather be financially tight and giving to God in worship a tithe with the promise that God will meet my needs because I know I'm going to run short than to not give to God and not have God provide, guaranteed providing to meet my needs when I run short. True? Tithing is trusting. Another thing, isn't tithing just in the Old Testament and for the Jews? Because I've heard that answer. No. Tithing is mentioned, by the way, in Genesis, which is before the Jewish nation. And it's also mentioned in the New Testament, Matthew 23. I would like to say it this way. Tithing is a floor maybe to start our giving. It shouldn't be seen as a ceiling designed to stop our giving. It's a good gauge to say, hey, what should it be like for me to worship God with my wallet? Next one. Doesn't the New Testament talk about grace giving? And I'm familiar with this one, so I thought I'd throw it in. Yes, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it teaches that our God, the giving to our God, should be an expression of our gratitude for the grace of God through Jesus Christ. In fact, 2 Corinthians 9 says our giving should be cheerful, it should be joyful, it should be proportionate to our income, knowing that God promises to meet the needs of those who give. Now, here's my farmer passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I like this. God's real practical. He says this. This is my farmer stuff. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God says, how much of a harvest of blessing do you want in your life? You decide. It's like a farmer. How much harvest do you want? It's in proportion to the amount of seed you put in the ground. You honor me. The more you honor me with your finances, the more I'm going to bless you. In addition, we find this thing from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. When he says God is able to make all grace abound to you, he says, trust me, God is always going to provide for your needs so you can do at all times all good works. You'll have all sufficiency to meet your needs. What is that? God promising to meet the needs of givers. Promises to bless their lives. Sometimes I like to think of it this way. When it comes to giving, when it comes to wallet worship, it's a matter of the word cursing or the word blessing being written over our world. God promises to bless those who give, but those who refuse to give find themselves in the same situation as the people did in Malachi's day. God, why have you withdrawn your hand of favor? Why are we suffering? Well, he says, I'm disciplining you because you're not honoring me with your worship. I also want to mention this. When I say a blessing in our lives, The prosperity preachers have sort of messed this up because they equate blessing only with financial prosperity. Like you give to God and you get money back from God. But in the Old Testament, blessing is a much broader concept than finances. God honors those, I like to say, who honor him. That's a general rule of thumb in Scripture. Those who honor God with their finances, God may have his hand on healing their marriage. God may have his hand on giving them some stability in their health. God may have his hand in allowing them to be able to do some spiritually significant things in their life. And it may never, his blessing may never impact their financial world. It may impact their financial world, it may not. But what I guarantee you is that God honors those who give. I'm going to be transparent, maybe more transparent than I should, but I've been a pastor for 30 years. And I don't desire these kinds of pieces of information, but on occasions, you just happen to know as a lead pastor sometimes a little bit about what people give. And also sometimes it just happens to be known to you a little bit of what people choose not to give or they stubbornly refuse to give. And I can tell you after 30 years of watching this on a timeline, those who are generous towards Christ have been richly used by Christ in spiritually significant ways, and I would definitely say their lives are blessed. But I also have seen people who have stubbornly refused to give and seen some of the difficulties and challenges that have come in their way. And in my mind, I go, I wonder if God's disciplining them. I wonder if God's challenging them for that rebellious area of their life because they're really worshiping their wallet instead of the Lord. Just a little thought on that. Another question. Where should our tithe go? If you remember in here, he says, bring your tithe into the storehouse, which would be their version of the local church. Our tithe should go to our place of primary spiritual care. Some of you, when it comes to your tithe, you set aside a tithe, and then you're like a lawn sprinkler. It's like, okay, we support 35 missionaries in our family, and we support 4 churches. Everybody gets $5. And that's not God's plan. Your tithe should go to your place, primary place of spiritual care. And by the way, should we support things that are above and beyond our local church? Definitely. But don't neglect your local church. And here comes the challenge. What is God's tithing challenge? God asked the Jews in Malachi's day to test him. Tithe, he said, and see how he would bless the financial worship of their lives. And Malachi also reminded us, notice this, that God doesn't change. God invites us to test him by tithing and watching how he meets our needs and blesses our lives. This challenge is open to us. I'd say here is my challenge, but it's really not mine. It's God's challenge to you. If you're here this morning and you have not been giving to God, bringing the full tithe into the storehouse, I would challenge you to make a change. To give, maybe it's 10%, your tithe, give to the Lord, to the local storehouse, and trust God and see what happens. See if he meets your financial needs and provides for you. Make a mark on your calendar 6 months from now. And look back on the 6 months at that point and see what God has done in your life. I have never put this challenge out to a person and somebody said to me 6 months later, boy, that was a real waste of time. God failed me. Every single time people have said, why didn't I start obeying God in this area sooner? So I put that to you. I also put to you, some of you I know are what I call church tippers, not church tithers. And you know what I mean by a church tipper? You know, it's like, oh, here's $2 in the offering plate. Maybe for you, it's a matter of, do I need to be a little more sacrificial in my giving? To have some more significance to my giving? Put God to the test. See if he'll provide for your needs. So, two big areas of focus in Malachi that we looked at this morning. First thing, it's all under the spirit heading of spiritual apathy. How do we recognize spiritual apathy in our lives? Number one, it shows up in our relationships. Are we forming and keeping godly families? And how are we treating other people, our neighbors? Are we taking advantage of them or are we blessing them? And secondly, we can recognize spiritual apathy in our life when we look at our giving. Are we giving God our best or are we giving him the leftovers? And are we giving God and worshiping from our wallet? Or is that something we just keep to ourselves? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of Malachi. Thank you for what your book teaches us about spiritual apathy. And we just want to confess that we could so easily fall into a humdrum, spiritually apathetic, sort of go through the motions kind of life. We don't want to do that, Jesus. Thank you for these little areas that we've seen in the book of Malachi, how we can recognize spiritual apathy in our life. And if spiritual apathy is showing up in any of our lives today, we ask that you would help us to repent. You would help us to obey. And Father, when we do that, we ask that you would show up in a way in our lives that just helps us to cherish and delight in obedience to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.